Okay, so last week we began and for those of you who are first time, remember, raise your hand, speak up. I would prefer this to be more of a discussion than something like a lecture. So, what? Getting laughed at because I tend to lecture. But still, discussion is important. And if you have questions or comments or want to go down a rabbit trail on something, I am happy to do that. So last week, we kind of began with a discussion of why so many people within the church are afraid of the Holy Spirit. And that boiled down to a couple different points. The big one being it's based on trauma or past hurt by people, not the Holy Spirit himself, but by people who have abused the name of the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit for their own purposes, their own ends, or their own kind of their own ideologies. And this has worked its way into the Christian church. We talked a lot about how the heresies of Jesus, you know, him not being God or man, or him not coming as a virgin, or coming born to a virgin, has led to a lot of the Christian cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. Whereas in the Holy Spirit heretical ideologies, those lead to more hurt within the church itself, within the Holy Church itself, as opposed to kind of these heretical cults. It leads to traumas and hurts and damages within the church. And we have all been party or seen, I think, where individuals, pastors, false teachers have used the Holy Spirit to bash other people over the head or to get their way. We talked about kind of some keywords, some buzzwords, you know, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, or the Holy Spirit's telling me this about you. Anything like that. The Holy Spirit is not a magic wand. The Holy Spirit is not a, it's not a get your way thing. But a lot of people, a lot of pastors use it for that. Value statements based on who hears from the Holy Spirit or not, those types of things are very dangerous. And whole denominations have kind of formed around the Holy Spirit and the theology of the Holy Spirit. And that in and of itself is a bad way to form a church or denomination. If you're going to form your whole church or denomination around the Holy Spirit, well, there's a lot more to this book than the Holy Spirit. And so you have to kind of, you know, that in and of itself is kind of a red flag. So we went over a lot of that, and we will probably continue to talk about why people are afraid of the Holy Spirit. We also talked about why the big point is the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity. He is fully God. So there's a point where we should be afraid of the Holy Spirit. We should approach the Holy Spirit with fear and trembling. He is not just a, as we talked about last week, a little helper. You know, he is something far greater than that. He is God himself living within us and filling us and renewing us, right? So we shouldn't just consider the Holy Spirit as our conscience like Jiminy Cricket. You know, that's not what the Holy Spirit is. That's what we're told, right? He's your conscience. It's like, no, that's not what he is. That's not at all the picture we should see or we should imagine. So thing wasn't open. So we're going to be careful as we talk about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to seek to have a clear definition and language about the Holy Spirit as we move forward, so that when those false teachers, when those people who are out to get you within the church, and there's a lot of them, whether they're out to get your soul with power over you, out to get your money, you know, we have the armor to kind of disarm those attacks from the enemy. So we are going to dive into our definition of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of left off on this last week, so we're going to start here. Wayne Grudem's definition of the work of the Holy Spirit, which I think is very good, and we're going to dissect it, is the work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially the church. The work of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially the church. Manifest means to bring forth, to show, to reveal, and to kind of put forth, like to set on a table, to bring to life and reality. Wayne Grudem continues this by saying, this definition shows and indicates that the Holy Spirit is both a member of the Trinity, whom Scripture most often represents as being present to do God's work in the world. That word present, he is the present one. Of all the members of the Trinity, he is the one who is present with us. Just like we call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. What did Jesus say? When I leave, I will send somebody else to be present with you. He is the one who is currently present with us. And like we said last week, we see this throughout the whole Bible. This isn't just a New Testament thing. However, in the New Covenant, the church age, we see it more prominently. We see the Holy Spirit as the prominently present member of the Trinity. But from the very beginning of creation, from early on, from Genesis 1:1, we see the Holy Spirit working and his role being kind of fleshed out for us. So in Genesis 1:1, let's go there. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that God, that first word, is Elohim. And it is not a singular word, but it is a kind of this weird plural that Hebrew has, that it's talking about three things. It's not two things, and it's not more than three things. It is very specifically three things. But it's also singular. It's this weird thing that Hebrew has. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So we have our first mention of Spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we have this word Spirit here. All right, and it denotes something unique from what was happening before. So something unique, a unique occurrence from the verse prior to it. So this is something different or unique from the full Trinity. And this Spirit of God was hovering, was being present. You know, hovering, when we see a helicopter or something hovering, it's kind of present in one place. So we see the Holy Spirit is kind of sustaining or completing or working in the thing that God the Father has started. Okay? So that's kind of our first punch at what the Holy Spirit is and his work. Is he is actively present within the situations that God is beginning, that God is starting. We could say that God the Father is the one who begins the work. And we should be very careful when we talk about the Trinity, because it's not as cut and dry as we want it to be. It's hard to put these labels on, but a nice way to package it would be God the Father is the one who starts the work. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who kind of brings the work about, who begins the work God the Father is the one who plans the work, the Son is the one who begins the work, and the Holy Spirit is the one who completes or finishes the work. All right, so it's this three-stage planning, beginning, and completing the work. All right, and that's not all-encompassing. That's just kind of a generic way, a general way to talk about it. Like I said, we want to be careful. We don't want to put too many boxes around the members of the Trinity. We do not want to put God in a box in any way. We are trying to define, put definitions and terms on what we read in Scripture. We're not trying to put a box around Scripture. We're just trying to parse it out based on what we see. Yeah. Yeah, there's so many variations and ways and pictures that God has presented us to help us understand the Trinity. And this is just one such picture. We see, you know, there's lots of different ways to describe, because there's some ways where Jesus is the one who is present and active, and some ways that the Holy Spirit is. And it's not as cut and dry as we like. We like rules, we like standards. And God sometimes says, well, I have my own rules and standards that are different from yours. Ultimately, that's what we're just trying to find out, God's rules. We're not trying to put our rules on God or our definitions on God. We're trying to find out what he has to say about it. So we have the Holy Spirit moving, present, hovering over the face of the waters. It's a very kind of present action, showing us the presence of God specifically. And then we have kind of the second phase of creation, as we could call it, the creation of the church. We're going to move to Acts, to Pentecost specifically, which is actually coming up. It's coming up here, or did it already happen? I don't know. This week. This week is Pentecost Sunday. It's so hard with Easter being way off from Passover right now. Normally they're pretty close, and you can guess within a week or two. But now this it was like a month off. So, all right. So we're going to go to Acts 10:38, and we're going to kind of look at why. And just so you know, we're going to dive much deeper into a lot of these Holy Spirit things throughout our study. We're just kind of skating on the surface right now. Okay, Acts 10:38, and we're going to do a couple passages in Acts. And this is, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So we see that God being present with him is equated with the Holy Spirit being anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit. So the presence of God is linked with the Holy Spirit. And then we have Acts 2, which this is actually the Pentecost narrative. Acts 2. Let's go ahead and read, we'll just read all of Acts 2 here because it's, or Acts, a good chunk of it. When the day, this is Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, meaning the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now let's jump to verse 17. The preamble on 16, but this was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So, This kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which kind of began on Pentecost, is kind of the second act of creation, this new covenant here. And the Holy Spirit, just as he was present at the first creation, hovering over the waters, he is present at the second, it's not technically the second creation, but the second phase of creation, which is the creation of the church. And he is hovering over the people of the church. He is doing something new. He is the one who is actively doing the work that God is planning, the creation of the world. He is hovering over the spirit of the waters, actively doing things. In the church, he's hovering over the people, actively doing things. Quite literally, in a sense, with the tongues of fire, right? He is hovering over. He is the one who is ushering in and manifesting the presence of God in this new covenant age. Paul calls the Holy Spirit in Romans the first fruits. We see that in Romans 8. So turn to Romans 8. This is Romans 8:23. In Romans 8:23, Paul says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit." That first fruits of the Spirit, he is the first fruits of our salvation. And later he goes on to say there that we groan for the completion of our salvation. Okay? And the way that Paul talks about this in Romans is that, and throughout his letters, is that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. He is the down payment. He is the, He is the signature. There's a lot of things that the Holy Spirit is, but legally, he is the down payment. He is the first fruits. He is the thing that guarantees our salvation, which will be completed at the end. And that's exactly what he's saying here in Romans 8. We'll continue here in Romans 8:23. Not only creation, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So that thing that is coming, the redemption of our bodies, the fulfillment of the complete salvation, which the Holy Spirit is, as we said, the first fruits, the down payment, the first part of. And that Holy Spirit is the thing that guarantees, that gives us hope of what's to come. We see more language like this in 2 Corinthians, this down payment or first fruits language. This is in 2 Corinthians 1:22. We'll go ahead and start with verse 21. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The Holy Spirit, that was 2 Corinthians 1:22. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the salvation that we have, that the salvation that is the complete salvation that is coming. We also have that same language in 2 Corinthians 5:5. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So we see the Spirit here, and we'll talk more about this later, but we see the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit must always be, and this is one of our first red flag moments, the Holy Spirit must always be centered around the idea of hope. The Holy Spirit is an agent of hope. The Holy Spirit does not give us dread. The Holy Spirit does not give us fear. The Holy Spirit should always be and always brings hope within our lives. If you experience someone who's acting in the Spirit, and I say that with air quotation marks, and they present their message, and it is full of dread, it is full of condemnation, or if it is full of fear, which a lot of modern-day pastors preach like that, you should stay far away from that, because that is not from the Holy Spirit. Sorry. The Holy Spirit should always and only brings hope and life. And I'm not saying positivity, right? The Holy Spirit can bring conviction, but the Holy Spirit does not bring condemnation, does not bring fear. It always brings, or he always brings hope, right? That's one of our first kind of red flags, is when you see somebody who's preaching and it is a message of fear or despair, which a lot of the end time preachers preach. That's a dangerous game to play, because the Holy Spirit isn't that way. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of the good that is to come, of the great thing, the great salvation that we have. Michael. I wasn't intentionally making that distinction, but that is an interesting point. Michael just asked me if I was making a distinction between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy, where the Old Testament prophets kind of do have a lot of doom and gloom. I would say within the New Covenant bounds, maybe. That's an interesting question. Because the first fruits of the Spirit are based on the new covenant and the work that Jesus Christ did, right?
For the believer.
For the believer, right. If you're a non-believer, well, yeah, non-believer would be scary because you don't have that hope. But for the believer, so I would definitely say it has to be within the bounds of the new covenant, and it has to be within the bounds of a believer, right? That the Holy Spirit, because that's who the Holy Spirit specifically. That's who Paul's talking about here, right? Not necessarily, but I don't even think that's not true. Because non-believers, the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us lovingly and draws us to him to reveal Jesus. That Old Testament line of thought's interesting. I'll just think about that. There is judgment that it is intended to bring repentance, and that specifically, I think, is what a lot of the Old Testament is targeting there. But I will have to give that more thought, because that is interesting. But specifically within the bounds of the New Covenant, I think that the Holy Spirit comes with hope and deliverance, or the promise of deliverance, right? Yes. Specific, gentle, and hopeful. Exactly. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's a great point. So Mike just brought up there was no church yet in the Old Testament. And so one interesting point about that is when you read the Psalms and the Proverbs, anytime you have a judgment, and in Jeremiah and kind of Isaiah and Lamentations, all those kind of judgment books, anytime you have a judgment, the holy one, the righteous person, looks at that and is hopeful for the salvation to come. So that proclamation of judgment, while it's scary, it also is hopeful because it speaks more of the salvation to come than the current judgment, if that makes sense. And that's how most of the, if not all of the Old Testament judgment prophecies should be viewed. They should be viewed with the hope of salvation attached to it. And that hope of salvation is obviously Jesus Christ. And his work in the middle applies forward and backward. It's not just for the church. It's for those who hoped for him and those who look back to him. Right? So I think we solved that one. But yeah, he is hopeful. He is full of hope. And what we're going to get at the end is the full manifestation, not just a glimpse or a shadow. We are going to get the full manifestation of God's presence. And we are going to get a new heaven and a new earth, which we see in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. Revelation 21, verses 3-4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." So that is what we're hoping for. That's what the Holy Spirit is, the first fruits. So if he is the first fruits of that, that is what he brings. Just like the first fruits of an orchard tells you what the rest of the orchard is going to have. So if you get, if you have an orchard, you come upon an orchard and you pluck one and it's an apple, what's the rest of the orchard most likely going to be? Apples, because it's an apple orchard, whatever. So the first fruits, or the tree, the first fruits from the tree, you get one and then the rest of the tree is going to follow suit. So this is what we are getting. Wiping away every tears, God himself being with us, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. So that is the template. That is what's coming. That's what the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of. So that's what he is about. That is the core of his presence, is wiping away tears. Death shall be no more, no mourning, no crying, no pain. That's the essence of what the Holy Spirit brings. Hope, life, gentleness, goodness. Not fear, you know, just bleh. Which a lot of Christians are about that today. Fear and despair. This is the essence of blessings from God, is what the Holy Spirit brings, not the other way around. In fact, when you have stuff with despair, even in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit is the antidote for that despair, for that dryness, desertness. Let's look now at Isaiah 32. This is going to be kind of a keystone passage for us here. Isaiah 32. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. Isaiah 32, verses 14 through 18. So this is going to give us a good example of what the Holy Spirit does, what his presence brings. "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." The Holy Spirit, his purpose is to bring life to the deserts, to bring safety. That's what it says there. When you see the hill and the watchtower will become dens, means they're overrun by the enemy. Right? They're overrun by the wild, and not in a good way. They're overrun, it means we're not safe. The Holy Spirit brings us secure dwellings, quiet resting places. Have you ever seen Holy Spirit movements that are secure and quiet? That should be what they're like. That's what Mike was just telling me, a story about that. And it's like, yeah, the Holy Spirit is not crazy and wild and chaotic. It is peaceful. It is secure. It is quiet. And I don't mean peaceful and secure and quiet the way that people promise us. Peaceful and secure and quiet in a very real, in the most real way. It is that ultimate deliverance, that ultimate peace, which is impossible to achieve in our present state. The Holy Spirit is the only one who gets us close to that. We're also going to see, let's also look in Isaiah 44:3. We're going to see another example of this peacefulness. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. That is Isaiah 44:3. Holy Spirit is something that quenches us, that quenches our thirst, that gives us life, that brings life. Now, it satisfies, that's right. Now, alternatively, we, just like the Holy Spirit quenches our thirst, we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can do the opposite. We can push him away. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we see this again in Isaiah. When the departure of the Holy Spirit removes the blessing of God from his people. This is in Isaiah 63:10. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. So, it is quite possible to reject the Holy Spirit's movement in our life. And when you see Christians who are not living the fullest life, and I don't mean financially, I mean satisfaction within themselves, the Holy Spirit is probably key to that, us quenching him. Which we'll talk about what that looks like a little later. Now, there are also several prophecies in the Old Testament that predict, that prophesy, that there will be a time when the Holy Spirit is going to come in greater fullness. So the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, and he's going to come in greater fullness, and that specifically is going to be enacted with a new covenant. We've been talking about this whole new covenant thing. So that is primarily centered on the idea of the Holy Spirit coming and being present with his people. Let's look in Ezekiel 36. This is in verse 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Then we see in Ezekiel 37, just a page over, verse 14. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Turn a page over, or a couple pages, over to Ezekiel 39, verse 29. And I will not hide my face anymore from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. The new covenant hinges upon this idea of the Holy Spirit being present with us. We see something very similar in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit. That sounds familiar. That was from Acts that Peter... Joel 2, 28 and 29. Joel 2, 28 and 29. Or Acts 2. So, we have the Holy Spirit obviously being prophesied about. The Holy Spirit is a key component to the new covenant. It is God's presence with his people. And we can take a statement from all these. The Holy Spirit's work is to complete and sustain what God the Father has planned and what God the Son has begun. To complete and sustain. That is quite the task. To complete and sustain what God the Father has planned and what God the Son has begun. So, now we're going to look at four ways the Holy Spirit gives us God's blessing. And this is going to be probably the next few weeks we're going to talk about each one of these. We can distinguish four aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, and these four aspects are going to bring evidence of God's presence, and they're going to bless us. So it brings evidence of God's presence and to bless us. Great. Hit on three of those on Sunday. Overlap. It's a good thing. Yeah. So these four aspects, and like I said, we're going to hit on each of these, but these are like we talked about with the red flags or green flags in terms of whether it's the Holy Spirit or not. The Holy Spirit purifies. The Holy Spirit unifies. The Holy Spirit reveals, and the Holy Spirit empowers. We're going to examine each of these four activities in depth, all right? But we have to recognize and we have to understand that these activities of the Holy Spirit are not things to be taken for granted. So these aren't kind of automatic things. They don't happen automatically within the church. Okay, these are things that most definitely reflect on the pleasure or displeasure of God with our faith and obedience. All right, so this is the, I think according to Scripture, you know, a lot of modern churches believe that the barometer or the thermometer of what, or the gauge of what the church health is, what our church health is people coming or things like that. The real gauge of how our church is doing is whether these things are present, whether these things are present within our lives and the Holy Spirit is actively working. If you have zero movement in your life, your purification is going nowhere, your relationships are disjointed, so you're sinning more, your relationships are disjointed, you're confused, and you feel powerless to do anything, well, that's kind of a sure sign that you are quenching the Holy Spirit in your life. Does that make sense? So if the converse of all these things, you know, you're more sinful, things are disjointed or broken, confusion and lack of power to do anything, lack of motivation, whatever the case may be, that is a surefire sign that you are quenching the Holy Spirit. It's not, Holy Spirit is ready and waiting for you, but you have to submit to his authority. You have to obey. You have to believe God. You have to have faith in him. And faith is not, oh, I'm going to have faith and build it up and we're going to get our way. Faith is believing God is who he says he is and working in that. Right? So it's more akin to obedience than it is to an emotional buildup of some sort. So, the Holy Spirit, again, is the barometer. So when we see these things happening in our life, it is a surefire sign that the Holy Spirit is working within our lives and in God's people. Now, because of this, we have a fifth activity of the Holy Spirit. The fifth activity, and this is one that nobody likes, But the Holy Spirit shows stronger or weaker evidence of the presence and blessing of God according to our response to Him. The Holy Spirit shows stronger or weaker evidence of the presence and blessing of God according to our response to Him. Now, the key word here is, can I draw? Maybe it won't let me draw. The key word here is response, our response to Him. So God stays the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's motivations, God's movement towards you does not change, ever. It is going to stay the same. So God isn't changing how He views you based on your sin. God isn't changing how He views you based on your belief in Him, right? He's not changing anything. His movement towards you stays the same. What changes is our response to Him. So if we push against Him and reject Him, if we say, nope, I don't want to go there, then He doesn't pull anything back. We're pushing Him away. We are stepping back from the presence of God. We are stepping back from the Holy Spirit. He gives us the freedom to do that. Okay? So the activity of the Holy Spirit showing us where our heart is in relation to God. That's really what this is saying. It's showing us, the Holy Spirit shows us where we are in relation to God, where we are in relation to God's activities, to God's works. So if those things are not present in our lives, that signals us that we need to step forward. We need to start acting in the presence of God. We need to start accepting God's work within our lives. Does that make sense?
So is that why we don't like that?
We don't like it because we want God to do it automatically in us. We want God to be... We want to push the easy button. That's exactly right. but that's not how it works, right? We also like to apply anything that, anytime we hear the word works, a lot of our evangelical, Christian, Protestant mind, more of the Protestant mind, shies away from that and says, no, we don't have to work anything. We don't have to do any works. And while that's true in salvation, in our Christian life, there is a lot of work. We are called to work constantly for the gospel. Salvation does not require our work. Salvation is all on God. But from that point forward, we are called to work. We are called His workmen. We are called to be workmen in the... It says, pray for the workers, for the harvest is plentiful. So we are called to be workers for Him. There is lots of work to do. There is lots of work within our lives. We are called to be holy. We are called to sanctify. We are called to do all these things. So this fifth activity of the Holy Spirit is scary, and we don't like it because it involves, it kind of shows us where we don't want to do anything, where we want to be lazy.
It has the potential of going askew also, like you were saying.
It has potential to go askew, yes. Yes, those scary, exactly. It is the revealer, right? It reveals our true heart, and that's a scary thing, right? That's not something we want to always look at.
But we need to,
and this is what gives us that firm foundation so that when the winds hit, when the storms hit, we are grounded and we are able to stand firm. Because otherwise, we get flopped around, right? And it's not good. He gives us all the power to do it. And the key here is just submitting to Him. It's really simple. It's not like it's this difficult process that we have to go through. It's a simple act of submission. It's a simple act of submitting to Him and obeying Him. That's all it comes down to. And when that happens, it allows the Holy Spirit to freely work within our lives, to freely give us all the things that God has for us. Right? It's not this God isn't rejecting us. We reject him. We push him away. And that's what this is talking about. We also like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. So we like to view ourselves as God needing to come to us, God needing to meet us where we're at, right? All those kind of catchy postmodern sayings that God understands where I'm at. God understands what I can do. Like all those little things are very unhelpful because God calls us to great things. God calls us to move within his commandments, move within his power. He's not calling us to be lazy, to sit on the couch. He's calling us to much more than that. And yeah, that is a scary thought. And so that is, again, another reason why the Holy Spirit can be scary for the church to talk about, because that means we have to go do stuff. That means we have to go touch homeless people or go talk with somebody who I don't like, or, you know, go help the widows and the orphans, or, you know, and those are all silly, or they're not silly, but those are all examples from Scripture. Those are extreme examples, but within our own lives, that means we have to respond to him. We have to respond to God in an appropriate manner. We also like God who meets my standards, and God very clearly says, no, I have my own standards that you have to meet. We like God in our image. And that's not who God is. God is in his image, and we are made in his image. And so that's kind of what this all boils down to, is our response to him. And we want it to be the other way around, is why I think the Holy Spirit is scary. Oh, yeah, so the differentiation in the... is the come upon in the Old Testament, and now he lives within us in, or come upon us in the Old Testament, and now he lives within us in the New Testament. So part of it, him indwelling us is definitely a mechanism of the New Covenant, where him indwelling people was not a part of the Old Covenant. Part of the Old Covenant is he dwelt with his people in specific times and places, like at the Ark of the Covenant, in the Tabernacle, in the Temple, etc., in the Garden. And now, from the New Covenant, I am not going to do it this way anymore. Now I'm going to do it this way, and he's going to indwell us. He's going to be poured out upon us, is kind of the language that is used. So I think the language difference, come upon and indwell within, while come upon, it still is the same language, because I'm going to pour out upon you my spirit. It's more just the mechanism is a little different, and the place. And this is the big plan from the beginning was this. The big plan was the Holy Spirit living within us, being the first fruits to guarantee salvation. The big plan was not for God to live in the temple. That wasn't the big plan. That was just a shadow of what was coming, which is the Holy Spirit living within us, the temple of God, the true temple.
That's good.
Well, the true temple is Jesus, so. but he modeled it too. He was empowered and lived by the word of the Holy Spirit. So he models the same thing. Anything in the Old Testament, there's a lot of types and figures, but it's to show the true plan, the real plan, the big plan, which is for the church to be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And then in the end, when God will live with man completely, and part of it's like we can come up with all these different ideas and drawings and pictures and theologies of what new heaven and new earth will look like, but if you go from, you know, David and the tabernacle, or Moses and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, to the church with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, what's that next thing? that's going to be probably pretty different than anything, and it's going to be probably pretty expansive and huge, grand. It's going to be far beyond anything we can imagine. At least that's what we, I think, Scripture teaches us. All right, well, with that, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word and for teaching us about your Holy Spirit. I pray that you'd be with us this week as we go about our work and go about our lives as we grow as Christians. Thank you for today. Bless our families. In Jesus' name, amen.